Mercy Church, it's so good to be with you this morning. If I do not know you, if we have not met, my name is Scott, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I see that we have a lot of new faces here this morning, so all the in-laws and outlaws are here in town. So if you are an in-law or an outlaw, welcome. We're really glad that you are here visiting us, worshiping with us this morning. And I just want to say that it truly is one of the great joys of my life to be one of your pastors. It truly is one of the great joys of my life to be a part of this church. My wife and I moved down here a little over a year and a half ago to be a part of something that we felt like was bigger than ourselves. And Mercy Church has become home and has become family. And you are my family. And I just want to say that I love y'all and I cherish this church very deeply. As we start, before we start, let me open us up in prayer. God, thank you so much for God, for who you are. Lord, we love you, and God, I pray this morning as we dive into your word, God, I pray that if there is any offensive way in us, that you will break us of those things. God, if there's anything that is distracting us from hearing your word this morning, God, help us to be arrested by your glory. And God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will help us to see that you are awesome and mighty and worthy of all of our praise. I'm going to pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So church, one of my favorite things to do in the world is to talk to people who don't really have a concept of who the God of the Bible is. I really enjoy this because for us, it's really, really rare. So in the United States, we have a lot of people who are Christians. We have a lot of people who have been around the Bible or who have been around church. But very rarely do we come across somebody that has absolutely no concept of who God of the Bible is. It's very, very rare for us. And that happened to me a little over a year ago. I went on a mission trip with Mercy Church, and we went to South Asia, and I got to share the gospel with a young lady, a college girl. And she had no idea who the God of the Bible was. She had no idea. She was in college. She spoke really, really good English. So I was able to converse with her that way. And she'd heard of the Bible because she knew that that was the United States God. That's kind of like her idea of what that meant. But when you talked about the God of the Bible, when you talked about Jesus, when you talked about those things, she really had no idea. And she had one question that she started off with, and this was her question. She said, what is the God of the Bible like? What is the God of the Bible like? Can you explain him to me? And in my head, you know, I was sitting there with Ward. He went on the trip with me. And we were sitting there, and in my head, it just hit me. I was like, our God is a missionary God. That's who he is. Our God is a missionary God. And then I was playing this little scenario in my head. She wasn't really listening because she's not really in my head. But I was thinking to myself, you right now, her name was Simran. I was like, right now, Simran, you are experiencing who our God is. He is a missionary God. That's who he is. That's in his nature. And I'm thinking to myself, like, the reason we came here is not because we are awesome. The reason we came here is because our God is a missionary God and he sends us. And then we started talking a little bit more, and she's like, okay, I guess that, you know, and then I explained that a little bit to her. Our God's a missionary God. And then, so you know how when you talk to people sometimes and they have all these other questions, but then they have the one real question? Well, then she laid the real question on me. And here's what it was. How did there get to be so many people across the earth? And why are there so many different faiths? What does the Bible have to say about that? And in my head, I was like, it is on, because the Bible has a lot to say about that. And I sat down with her, and we sat down with her in front of a Hindu sun god temple, and I told her about the creation of the world. And then I told her about what I'm about to walk you through right now, Genesis 11 and 12, and Acts 1 and 2, and I told her about what God did and why there's people scattered across the world. I told her all about this, and then we got to see her surrender her life to Jesus. Tears in her eyes, going down her face, because she learned for the first time that there is a God that sends people around the world to save them. And she gave her life to Jesus sitting in front of a Hindu sun god temple in South Asia. Her whole life had been orchestrated for this moment. and it was incredible. It was incredible. So here's the main point of what I want us to see today, is that our God is a missionary God, and we are his witnesses. So our God is a missionary God, and we are his witnesses. So here's what I want to do this morning. This morning, I want to show you a fuller view of what I shared with this girl in South Asia. I want to show you that all throughout the scriptures, we have a missionary God. We see it from the beginning to end. A God that from the beginning of time planned to bring the world to himself through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start off, and I'm going to be in two different places. I'm going to be in Genesis 11 and 12. So if you want to thumb Genesis 11 and 12 in your Bible, and I'm also going to be in Acts chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to put your thumb there as well, it'll also be on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible. But before we get into Genesis 11 and 12, a foundational passage in the scriptures, let me catch you up on what's been happening in the first part of Genesis. So in Genesis 1, we see that God created everything. He spoke everything into existence. Planets, stars, I want an ocean. Bam, ocean. He spoke all of it into existence. And then he created Adam and Eve. And here's what he told them. He said that their job was this. Their job was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Their job was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That was their job, okay? So God basically told them to have sex, have a lot of kids, and fill the earth with worshipers. Not a bad job description, right? That is what you were supposed to do, Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what he meant by that is he wanted them to fill the earth with worshipers. Fill the earth with worshipers. So as the story goes in Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve fell. They sinned against God, and they disobeyed God, and it ruined their relationship with him. And the world is now under this curse of sin that has separated us from God. But God didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us there. In Genesis 3:15, he told Adam and Eve as they were there and the devil, he said to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Yeah, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush you. That's what he told the devil. And this is the first foreshadowing of Christ that we see in scripture. And it's in the third chapter. The first foreshadowing of Christ, and it's in the third chapter of the Bible. One day, I'm going to send somebody to save you. And then we see in Genesis 6 that the earth is all jacked up. It is all jacked up. We got all these Nephilim people running around, these huge giants. I'm not even going to explain all that. We got, like, everything is messed up. They're sinning like crazy. And it's so bad. Look at what God said in Genesis 6:5. He says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of his heart was only evil continually. Everything they thought, everything that was in their heart, everything about who they were to the core was messed up and sinful. That's Genesis 6. So God had to do something unimaginable. So God destroyed his creation. He destroyed his creation with a flood. But he spared Noah and his family. And then he told Noah, after the flood had subsided, then he told Noah and his family to do the same thing. And we see this in Genesis 9, chapter 1. Here's what he told. He told them the same thing as Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, he wanted them to fill the earth with worshipers. He wanted them to scatter around the earth. Scatter around the earth with worshipers. But you know what? That's not what they did. That's not what they did. So up to this point, we see that God is telling people to continually fill the earth with worshipers. Yet, so they were multiplying biologically, yeah, but they weren't really multiplying geographically. Right? So they were multiplying, but they're all staying in the same place. So let's look at what God did. Genesis 11, okay? Genesis 11, here we go. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. Is that what God told them to do? No. They said, we're going to make a name for ourselves and we're going to gather together. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So what do we see here? So you would think that they would remember about this flood that had happened, right? You would think they would remember the horror of this flood and that would have caused the people to fear and want to obey God, but that's not what they do. Soon after the flood, we find all of humanity joined together in an all-out rebellion against God. The people gathered together to build a city and a tower to the heavens, and their purpose was to unite themselves and to make a name for themselves. Remember, God wanted them to fill the earth with worshipers, but instead of doing that, they wanted to make a name for themselves. This is an all-out rebellion against God. But God did something. Let's look at verse 5. And it says, the Lord came down to this city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So basically, God is saying that there is no limit to the evil that this people will do. There's no limit to it. No evil that they propose to do will be impossible for them. God knew that these people were just as evil and wicked as the people he destroyed a few chapters earlier. So in verse 8, we see that God looked down at the people. So when you look at the original language, the way it's written, it's almost as if God, you know, he looks at what's going on down there with these little people, and almost like he puts his hands on his knees, and he's looking at an ant pile. Like, look at these little ants down there making their little ant pile. That's kind of the language that's going on here. God looks down upon them, and what did God do? He scattered them. He saw their declaration of autonomy and he put an end to it by confusing their language, and then he scattered them across all the earth. They refused to do it, so he did it. He scattered them across the earth. So at this point in Genesis, one thing is abundantly clear. Man is doing a terrible job accurately representing God on earth. Everything they do is wrong. God wanted his creation to be fruitful and to fill the earth with worshipers. But the only thing they have done is fill the earth with idolaters. That's all they've done. But guess what? God was not thrown by this. He was not caught off guard by this. In his sovereignty, he keeps the story going. In the first 11 chapters, it sets the stage up for God's grand plan of redemption. We see that man doesn't have the ability to be faithful to God in themselves, so God puts a plan in motion to send someone to redeem them. So just when we think all is lost, right when we think that everything is ruined, God launches his global plan of redemption. And this plan of redemption starts with a man. And this man's name was Abram. And God, I think this is great. It was a very specific man from a very specific people. And it's from these people that refused to scatter. It was from this city of these people that wanted to make a name for themselves. Yet God said one day to Abraham, you will be mine and you will be my people and it will be through you. So let's look at Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me read that again. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this may not sound like a big deal, but this is massive. This is huge. This is where God put into motion the plan that would one day lead the Apostle Paul to cry out in amazement in Romans 11, chapter 33, when he says, oh, the depths and riches and wisdom of God. When he says that, he's looking back on this moment. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom of God. Now, there's a book I really want to recommend you. It's a really, really simple, it's a really easy read, but it's a really good read. It's by Francis Chan. It's called Multiply. And in his book, he talks about making disciples. And one of the things that he does a really good job of is teaching you how to think about the Old Testament. Okay, and he comments on Genesis 11 and 12. And here's what he said. He said, God launched a plan of redemption that was global to create a people for himself who would embody and spread his salvation to every group of people on the planet. After scattering humanity, God made a promise to bless all the nations. That's what we just read, to bless all the nations. And God set this plan in motion by calling one man living in the middle of an idol-worshiping nation away from everything he once knew. And he promised to change the course of history through this man and his offspring. Amazing. Through this man and his offspring. And you know what else? God continued to confirm this promise to Abraham. And he made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. You don't need to go there, but he made a covenant with him in Genesis 15. And this is what theologians call a unilateral covenant. Theologians call this a unilateral covenant. This means that this covenant will be upheld whether or not man holds up their end of it. This is unbelievable. So God was promising to be faithful even if man refused to be faithful. How loving is our God? God knew that these people would fall away from him. He knew that. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, that these people would continue to fall away. And we already saw the fruit of what they were doing earlier. These people have shown no proof that they were going to love God, but God says, I'm going to love you even if you don't love me. And in fact, he even goes on in Genesis 17, and he says this, verses 7 and 8, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He said, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. What an amazing promise from God. What grace he shows us. What grace he showed them. Ultimately, God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth would not come until the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God knew that his son's sacrifice would one day come, and Abraham didn't really fully grasp what was happening. You know, he knew that this would come and it would be through him, but he didn't really fully understand or get the whole picture. But God knew. God knew. God knew that his son would one day come to rescue the world. So what do we see after God's covenant with Abraham? We see a pattern of God, of his love for the nations. We see it all throughout the scriptures. We see God's covenant with Moses. We see him bringing the people out of slavery. We see the Ten Commandments. Then he makes his covenant with David that one day the Messiah would come through his lineage. We see this in Jonah, that even though these people were not God's people in Nineveh, God sent them after him after the nations, right? We see it all throughout the Old Testament that God loves the nations and he wants to save the nations, but Israel often were focused on themselves. They're focused on themselves. And all of the Old Testament is working up to this redemption that would come through the person of Christ. And I want to show you something that's going to blow your mind if you've never read it. If you've never read this passage, your mind might explode here. All right, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And this is the promise of the new covenant that's going to come one day. Okay, here's what it says. God says, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Yes, this is in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing that God is promising in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ, that he's going to put his spirit into people? He's going to put his Holy Spirit into people. That's unbelievable. And then finally, the promised one comes. Born of a virgin, just like predicted in the Old Testament. Born in Bethlehem, just like predicted in the Old Testament. Born in the line of David, just like predicted in the Old Testament. And he came to rescue us for our sins. That's why he came. And he took our sins on the cross and he rose from the grave, defeating death and sin just like God planned it. He's got this whole thing rigged. Our God is awesome. He is sovereign. He is in control. And everything that has happened thus far in Scripture and will happen till the end of time is in his control. Why? Because he's the sovereign one. He is the sovereign one. But church, guess what? The job of filling the earth with worshipers is not yet completed. It's not yet completed. So in this period of time, we know one day Jesus is going to return. But in this time, in this period right now, it is our turn to get in the game. God has chosen this time for us to be involved. So Jesus gave us the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that Spence preached 2 weeks ago. Go, Jesus said, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. And then after Jesus rose from the grave, he did one of the coolest things. I can't even imagine what this was like. For 40 days, he just hung out with the people. He got out of the grave and he hung out with the people for 40 days. And here's what he did. He instructed the people about a lot of the stuff that I just shared with you, how everything, the Old Testament, how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the promise to their fathers. He was the fulfillment. Now, obviously, he did it a lot better than I did. But he showed them through the Scriptures, their own Bible, where he fits in this. And it, bam, it made sense. It made sense. And after Jesus' death, there were around 120 people that were still following him. Amazing that the King of the universe died for people's sins and rose from the grave, and only 120 people are gathered around him. And here's what he said. Turn to Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And here's what Jesus says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So remember in Ezekiel, he promised, hey, one day I'm going to give you, I'm going to remove the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. Remember that. And now he's saying, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit's about to come. And then he says, you will be my witnesses. Now, this word is really, really important. And I want us to grasp this word. So the root word for this, for witness in the original language, is martis. It comes from it's where we get our word martyr. It's where we get our word martyr. So what Jesus is saying to these 120 disciples and what he is saying to us today is that our role is to be witnesses to the very ends of the earth, and disciples are to testify about Christ with their very life. With their very life. They're to completely die to themselves for the mission of God. That is what a disciple is. That is what a witness is. Now, a witness simply tells what God has done for them. It's not the witness's job to save them necessarily, but it is the witness's job to go and tell. So we know that he said, hey, the Spirit is coming, and I want you to be witnesses, but then he gives them directions. Okay, here's the map of where you're going. He says, Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem, for these people and for us, it's like the people right around them, the people right around us. Okay, the people living in our city, the people living in their city, same culture, people in the same culture. Does that make sense? People in the same culture. Now Judeans, they're geographically close, and they might even have a similar language or culture, but they're a little bit different. It's kind of like Canada, okay? They speak the same language. They speak the same language, but culturally they're a little bit different than we are, right? Now, we have the same Western kind of culture, but the two countries are different, right? Similar language. They might use a at the end of things, whatever. They're a little bit different, right? That's Judea and Samaria. Samaria is, Samaritans are those who are completely just different part of the world, different culture, very different people, like going to Africa or going to Southeast Asia or going to something like that, people from a totally different culture. And then to the ends of the earth, we see people that just have no access, right? No access. And here's the deal, church. God calls us to all three of them. Now, some of you might be saying, hey, Scott, I call Jerusalem right here. I want Charlotte. Give me Charlotte. I'm comfortable with Charlotte. I love me Charlotte. I ain't going anywhere. I'm just going to stay here. I call Charlotte, okay? Now, I want to say no. We're called to do all three of those, okay? Just because we witness here, it doesn't free us from global responsibility, okay? Just because we witness here, it doesn't free us. And by us, I mean the church and every single Christian, it doesn't free us from global responsibility. The church is called to do all three. All right, so we see Jesus' call to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, but he also told them to wait for the Spirit to come. What Ezekiel was talking about. Because he knew they could not do it on their own, right? We've already seen what everybody throughout the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have the power of God in them. They could not do it without the Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, we see one of the coolest moments of God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. It is unbelievable. It's about to blow your mind. You ready? Here we go. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, so Pentecost is a big festival, so the people of God who are God-fearers, who worship Yahweh, would come from around the world to worship God and to celebrate the Passover. They were all joined together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Think about that. Every nation under heaven, God once scattered them, now they're back. And at the sound of the multitude, they came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Isn't that weird? They're from another place, but now they've come back, and now they're hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They're hearing their own mother tongue, but those are Galileans. So this is unbelievable. Let's not miss what happened here. Okay, God in Genesis 11 scattered everybody, and then in his sovereignty, he now brought all of them back at a festival, and he reversed what happened at Babel. He reversed it. In Genesis 11, he scattered. Now everybody's back to celebrate at Pentecost, and God poured out his Spirit on the people. This is what God's been working towards. He poured out his Spirit on the people. In Acts 2, God brought all things back under the power of the Spirit. He brought all these separate languages and brought them back to one. At Pentecost, he made it to where everyone could hear others speaking in their own mother tongue. That is amazing. And then, oh man, and then in Acts 2, Peter, the coward, the one that denied Christ three times, and one time he even denied Christ in front of a little girl. The coward who is now emboldened by the Spirit, he preached to the people and he told them that Jesus, the one that you just killed, like a month and a half ago, the one that you just killed, he died and rose again, and it's through the guy that you just killed, you can only find salvation in him. That's crazy. Think about how bold you would have, you'd have to have the Holy Spirit to say that, right? And he told them this. He told them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that day, 3,000 people came to know Christ. 3,000 people. So God scattered them, right? He scattered them, then he brought them back. He brought the Holy Spirit, and now he wants them to scatter again. God is in control. God is in control. Why did Acts 2 happen? God saved them so that they can be witnesses to Christ to the ends of the earth. He is still fulfilling his own promise to Abraham. He empowers his people to go and to fill the earth with worshipers. So this morning we've looked at the big picture of Scripture, seeing that God's plan and mission, and we've seen God's plan and mission from the very beginning, all throughout the Old Testament. But the story isn't over. There's still people who don't know Jesus. Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8 has been commissioned to us. It's been given to us. And it shows us that it's our turn to be a part of God's story. And I want to say this, church. He has been in control from the beginning. And what he starts, he finishes. What he starts, he finishes. But now he has chosen to work through us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I think this means something for us as a church, and I think it means something for us individually. So let me speak to us as a church for a second. So as a church, I believe that we need to be an Acts 1:8 church. We need to be an Acts 1:8 church. We see in the book of Revelation that one day there will be a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne, worshiping Jesus. And God has given us his Spirit, and it's our job to take the gospel to our Jerusalem, to our Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we say this all the time at Mercy. And I know some of you might be getting tired of it, but it's important. We want to see a gospel awakening here in the city of Charlotte that goes to the ends of the earth. That wording came from this passage. We want to see an awakening here. We want it to go to the ends of the earth. And being an Acts 1:8 church means that we witness locally. It means that we witness domestically and internationally. Mercy Church right now is fighting really hard to be an Acts 1:8 church. We really are in all that we do. That's why we have Serve Week, so we can minister to our people here. We can be witnesses here. That's why we try to plant churches around the U.S. That's why occasionally we say, hey, go with our partner in Atlanta. Go with our partner in New York City. And then we have church planting efforts with partners around the world. Some of you might be wondering, why do we do all these things? This is why. And let me just say this. If you're a member of Mercy Church, I beg of you, please, please help this be true of us. Please go. Help us. If you know of opportunities in areas to minister in the city or around our country or around our world, let us know about it. Please get involved. And this brings us to individuals. I want to speak to individuals for a moment. Now, I've got the easiest application to a sermon ever, really quickly. Here it is. Go to Missions Night. Go to Missions Night. It's this Tuesday. It's this Tuesday night. Community groups, everybody's going there. We need, listen, go to Missions Night. We're having an entire night dedicated to helping you obey the call to make disciples of all nations. The whole night is dedicated to that. You're not going to want to miss it. I've heard some of the plans that are being made right now for this night. It's going to be incredible. And here's what we want to see. We want to see 100 people go on a short-term trip this year. We want to see 100 people go on a short-term trip this year. Now, this might seem like a big goal for a church that's 2 years old and our size. And here's what I say to that. Punt that, because we have a mission. We've got a mission. Okay, we've got to go. And in light of what we see here in Scripture, it only makes sense. It only makes sense for us to go. And at that meeting Tuesday night, you're going to hear about mission trips. So I want you to go on a short-term trip this year. Go on a short-term trip. And I've heard some people say, well, mission trips are for those who are really, really serious about Jesus. They wear their plaid pants and their chacos and their hemp necklaces, and they just love to talk about Jesus all the time. It's for those kinds of people. And no, that's not true. It's for Christians. This is what Christians do. They take the gospel to people who don't have it. They take the gospel to people who don't have it. And I know Spence talked a few weeks ago about some of the reasons why we don't want to go. So I'm not going to harp on all those again. But I do want to say, I get it if you're uncomfortable. I get it. But for some of you, and I want you to listen in really close. If you're uncomfortable with this idea, it might be what's holding you back from truly experiencing the power of God in your life. It might be because you've been unwilling to go and to be a witness. God does not work mightily through people who are disobedient. He doesn't. He just doesn't. When you look at the scriptures, people who obey, God pours out his spirit in their life and they come to life. And then everyone around them gets to experience that same God and come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We have the greatest message in the world, and our world needs it. Go on a short-term trip. And here's the last one. Be a witness. Be a witness. Be a witness anywhere and everywhere. If you are at a restaurant, be a witness. Tip well. Tip well. If you are going on a business trip, be a witness. If you are in your neighborhood walking your dog, pick up the poop, don't be that neighbor, and be a witness, okay? Everywhere you go, be a witness. And remember what that root word for witness was. It was from the root word of martyr. So this means that in order to obey God, we are going to have to die to ourselves. We're going to have to sacrifice something. Jesus sacrificed his life. But for some of us, we have a hard time sacrificing just vacation days. Be a witness. I think too many of us want Jesus' benefits without actually following him. I was like that for a long time. And it wasn't finally until I realized that true joy, true power in the Lord comes through faithful obedience day after day. Especially being a witness. When you are able to see someone, like Charlie talked about earlier, when you're able to obey God and be a witness and see someone come to faith in front of your eyes, it changes you. It changes you. If Jesus is not Lord of all, I promise you he's not Lord at all. If he is not Lord of all in your life, he's not Lord at all. When we surrender our life to Jesus, in that moment we give our lives to Christ, here's what should not happen. It shouldn't be a, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I give you everything, but this little thing over here I'm going to keep to myself. Jesus does not give us that option. He says, I am Lord. I am King. And what I take over, I rule. And that's the greatest news for you, because he is a good dad that loves his kids. He loves us. He loves us so much. The best place for us to be is under his rule and not under our own. And if you have a hard time obeying this, I just want to say this. In John chapter 15, a really foundational passage, we see that God says, those who actually love me obey my commands. Now, that sounds like a harsh statement, okay? And I think some of us might be holding on to our things rather than Jesus. We hold on to our pride, our money, our cars, our children, and we refuse to give God everything. But I want to tell you this morning that obeying Jesus in everything is the greatest thing that you could do. Why? In John 15, 11, it says this, these things that I've spoken to you right now, so those who love me obey my commands, these things that I just said, if you obey me, I will give you joy. I will give you a joy unlike you've ever seen. Not a joy that you muster up, but a joy that I give you. The most unhappy Christians are the ones who are disobedient. The Christians with no joy are the ones that disobey God. If you're in a cycle of disobedience, you probably don't have a lot of joy in your walk. So get back in front of the face of God. Get in the Word. Obey Him to be a witness. And I promise you that joy that He promised in 1511 will come to you. And you will feel that, and it will change your heart, and you will be on fire for the Lord.